Well, thanks so much. And what a privilege, what a pleasure to be here. And if you've got a Bible, which I hope you have, if not a paper job on the phone, we're in John 21. John 21, and let's start at verse 1. Jesus has sent the disciples back to Galilee and for a bit of R&R, and he wants them to begin again at the beginning, to be restored, to be refreshed, to be renewed, and to remember when he first called them and how it was. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples are together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. He was full of hope. He never caught anything. We actually meet Peter fishing twice on both occasions. He never catches anything. He was rubbish at it. "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. Love that. Jesus came and he met them where they were. But the disciples didn't realize that it was Jesus, so he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." Often the church is fishing on the wrong side of the boat. We've got to find the right side. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large numbers of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped in the water. Never understood that. Why would you get dressed to jump in the water? Makes no sense. What a nut. Verse 8, the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire burning. Coals, there were fish on it, and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore full of large fish, and so on and so on and so on. Verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of the sheep." The third time he said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, "Lord, who's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said, "Lord, what about him?" And Peter said, "None of your business." And Jesus said, "None of your business." Right. Well, when I was training as a minister, to be a minister at theological seminary about 35 years ago, the very first assignment that I was set was on this passage. And we had to do a kind of careful, in-depth Greek study and an analysis of the Greek text. And any of you who heard a few sermons on this or know a bit of Greek will know that there are all these kind of couplets in there. There are two different words for no. There's the word for sheep and lamb. There are two different words for love. And there's a word for feed and tender in the same semantic range. And, you know, all these interesting couplets. Anyway, I wrote an essay. I got a lousy mark for it. That she actually wrote, I'll never forget, "Too preachy." I thought that was the job, but it obviously wasn't too preachy. But I think my tutor at the time, and she was called Margaret Embry. She was about 4 foot tall. She was like a female Yoda. And she would just walk around or float even and point at you and say, translate. And you'd have to translate the Greek. And I was rubbish. I'd just have a panic attack, you know. But I think the reason why she set this was not to just give us an exercise in Greek exegesis, not just to sort of open up one particular interesting passage and see what mark we're going to get from it, but actually she understood the nature and the character, a presupposition, a prerequisite for discipleship and for leadership and for apostleship. And I think I got so bogged down in the text that I missed the point. Often we can get so bogged down in church stuff that we miss the point. And really, there are just two points in here that I want to highlight. And they're coming in a really profound way with all that Oxford acumen. There are questions. One, do you love Jesus? And the second is, do you know he loves you? Firstly, then, do you love Jesus? In this passage, the resurrected Jesus is confronting Peter's denial. And Jesus is giving Peter a chance to put things right, to recount and to repent and to reorder his life, to realign his life rightly. And Jesus wants forgiveness and not failure to be the mark of Peter's life. Wonderful thing about Jesus is there's always a way back. He is the God who allows us to turn back to him. And Jesus, of course, could have started again. He could have found another leader. He could have taken offense. He could have taken umbrage. He could have said, you blew it, man. I gave you the chance and you let me down. You're out of here. Your history, you're gone. And that's the end of it. I'm finding another future pope. But instead, he meets it. And he reaches into that darkness and he deals with it. He confronts it. He deals with it. He heals it. He restores Peter and then they can move on. You perhaps have noticed in verse 9 it is said that they were there and Jesus prepared a fire of burning coals. That only occurs twice in the Gospels. The other time is a bit earlier when Peter denied Jesus three times, warming himself at a fire of burning coals. So there, just even in the smell, he's being taken back to that night, that moment. Just his senses will be alert to it of when he denied Jesus. Jesus is taking him back. He's going to do some soul surgery so he can take him forward. But I love the fact that Jesus has not cancelled him. We live in a cancel culture. The only thing Jesus wants to cancel is sin. He doesn't cancel no one. All those who spend eternity separated from him are those who canceled him. So Jesus is moving towards him in love, and he's going to restore him. Some years ago, I was doing a conference for the Vineyard, and just before going to preach, I went to the loo. I hope you don't mind me being a bit rude, but it was number two. And after I had finished and cleaned myself up, my signet ring fell in the loo. Exactly. And I jumped up. Don't imagine. I jumped up. And I'm looking down the loo. And there's the remains of the day, or last night anyway. And I can't see my ring. And I think, oh my gosh, what do I do now? Well, so what, we've got options here, you know. I can flush it away, claim the insurance. That'll be an interesting play. Get the money and get a new one. But my wife had bought it for me when I became a priest. It meant something to me. I thought, I'm going in after it. Blind. In I went. You know, nasty. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And there it was. And I found it. Out it came. The problem then is I got to get dressed. pull me trousers up. And then I walked out of the loo, and it's a Vineyard pastors conference. There's like 30 pastors in this loo. They're all getting ready. Hi, guys, I'm the main speaker. Hi. And we're just there. Yeah. And I walked out. Anyway, I developed OCD washing at the point. You know, I mean, I honestly scrubbed 30 times, looked for bleach in the cupboard. But I walked out, and the Lord immediately spoke to me from Scripture about how he'd made me a signet ring on his heart. And I could have flushed it away and got another. But Jesus isn't in the business of flushing away. He's in the business of rescue. And he dives in. And if you think that illustration's bad, you have no idea about just how bad your sin was. That Jesus at the cross, in the hell of it all, goes to hell and back to get us back. That's what he does. That's what he'd done at Calvary. That's why he went through the agony. Can you for 1 minute think that he would do that and then not offer grace and restoration and mercy to Peter? Of course not. In he goes. To restore him. But in order to restore him, he's got to deal with it. Now, three times Peter denies Jesus. In Hebrew idiom, if you say something, if you iterate it three times, you say it perfectly. It represents perfection. The thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy. And you find lots of these. Jesus has sent the disciples back to Galilee and for a bit of R&R. And he wants them to begin again at the beginning. To be restored, to be refreshed, to be renewed, and to remember when he first called them and how it was. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples are together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. He was full of hope. He never caught anything. We actually meet Peter fishing twice on both occasions. He never catches anything. He was rubbish at it. We'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. I love that. Jesus came and he met them where they were. But the disciples didn't realize that it was Jesus, so he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." Often the church is fishing on the wrong side of the boat. We've got to find the right side. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large numbers of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped in the water. Never understood that. Why would you get dressed to jump in the water? Makes no sense. What a nut. Verse 8, the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire burning, coals there were, fish on it, and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore full of large fish, and so on and so on and so on. Verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of the sheep." The third time he said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, "Lord, who's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said, "Lord, what about him?" And Peter said, "None of your business." And Jesus said, "None of your business." Right. Well, when I was training as a minister, to be a minister at theological seminary about 35 years ago, the very first assignment that I was set was on this passage. And we had to do a kind of careful, in-depth Greek study and an analysis of the Greek text. And any of you who heard a few sermons on this or know a bit of Greek will know that there are all these kind of couplets in, "He'll throw shame on you." But Jesus is the one who always wants to bring light into the past, to heal it, to deal with it, and look forward. So if you've come here and you just, even in worship, feel, oh, this and that in the past, he can deal with it, put it right, and heal your soul, and remove the stake, and remove the shadow, and recommission, and look forward. Threefold expression of devotion from Peter solicits a threefold commission. Simon, do you love me? Feed the sheep. Simon, do you love me? Tend the lamb. Simon, do you love me? And so on. One of the world's great gurus of church growth suggested that there are key axioms for leadership. And one of them was to reward high performers and to remove low performers. I hate that. Peter's the low performer, and he becomes the Pope. Why? Because it's grace. Grace from first to last. And all Peter brought to the table was a lesser love. He brought failed track record and a lesser love. And Jesus can do a lot with that. And love covers a multitude of sins, the Bible tells us. Our sins are covered by his love. But there's also a sense whereby when we love him, we activate his grace that covers our sin, his love. The qualification for ministry, for leadership, for service, it's not your giftedness. The Holy Spirit's got gifts in spades. He can give you anything. The qualification is your heart, your posture towards him, your affection towards him. It's you turned towards him, wanting him. And he can do the rest. In the process of going forward for ordination, I either sweat or I cry when I preach, by the way. I can't help it. I sweat because I'm a fat man with a dicky heart and various conditions, and I cry because I'm moved by this stuff. I'm moved by my own words. But no, it's not that. I think if this is true, this will change the world. And it is true. Gypsy Smith, a great Edwardian evangelist, said, "I've never got over the wonder of it all." And I can't get over this. I can't get over that this angry, nasty, lying, addicted, dreadful butcher from Bristol. That's what I was before I was a priest, a butcher in Bristol. He's a minister of the gospel. Stood here today, talked to you amazing people in this city, in this amazing church, and never got over the wonder of it all. In the process of going forward for ordained ministry, I had lots of interviews because I didn't meet the criteria. And they didn't know what to do with me. But I'd planted an Anglican church and it was growing rapidly in a pub. And they just thought, what do we do with Simon Ponsonby? And finally they thought, let's get ordained. But I had about 12 interviews. No one, not once, asked me the questions, "Do you love Jesus?" They were like, "Have you got any degrees?" I'm like, "Are you kidding?" What's your education? What's your background? How do you speak? How do you get? I mean, they're asking me all these questions and I just can't tick anything. But I loved Jesus because I knew from what he had rescued me. And Jesus never asks, have you got a good degree or a good pedigree or whether you've got a kind of good Belbin or Myers-Briggs or Enneagram personality profile that can fit you and for ministry and work well on the team. Jesus doesn't ask any of that. What does he ask? Do you love me? Yes, you're in. Isn't it brilliant? Some of you have ruled yourself out from serving God. When you've ruled yourself out because you think, I don't fit, I'm not as good looking as that, or I'm not as clear, not as intelligent, not as articulate, I got messed up here, and the enemy's just quick to put wood on that fire. And we need to tell him to step off. We need to listen to Jesus say, step closer, and say, do you love me? Yes, you're in. That's the qualification for ministry. If love for Jesus is not burning in our hearts, said Basileia Schlink, a wonderful nun, there's no power in our ministry and it bears no fruit. There's a lot of people in ministry who've got gifts and intelligence and pedigree and degrees and background, and but there's no fruit. Why? Because there's no affection. And anointing rests on affection. Anointing rests on loving Jesus. The more we love him, the more it woos the Spirit to anoint us. The more we love him, the more Jesus says, do this, do that. I've got this for you. And so we've got to invest in loving him. In Donald Miller's great spiritual journal called Blue Like Jazz, which probably came out 15 years ago now, it seemed like the other day, he tells of a friend of his who was doing some research on successful churches and successful ministries. He traveled the country asking people questions about how and why. And he visited Bill Bright, who was one of the most influential church leaders and ministry leaders. He founded Campus Crusade. They've got about 25,000 missionaries in 200 countries. A remarkable ministry. And they produced the Jesus movie that has been watched by 5 billion people and so on. Anyway, Alan says that he went to this guy's and he was taken into his office and he walked into this large study and he says there he saw a large desk and behind it he saw a large man. He sat down and he asked him these questions. I'm sorry about that, must annoy you up there. And at the end, he asked him this question. He said, Mr. Bright, what do you think of Jesus? And Mr. Bill Bright just burst out crying. Couldn't answer. Couldn't answer. Why? Because Jesus was so precious to him, was so wonderful to him, meant so much to him, was the apple of his eye, had stolen his heart, that he was not going to be able to say anything. And Alan, I think it was Alan Hirsch, says, I wanted to cry at the very mention of his name. I wanted to love Jesus like that. Pete asked me to talk about revival. In revival, people love Jesus like that. And it is the love for Jesus that is the fuel for the fire of God to come and then flow over and impact our society. Often people don't want to listen to us when we try and do our ministry and our evangelism and invites for evangelists or alpha because they don't see that we are in love. But when you meet someone in love and is overflowing, you kind of feel it. You know it. You're excited by it. You want to know more. We need to fall in love with Jesus. And we can be around church for years and never really love him. We can love church. We can love community. We can love teaching. We can love singing. We can love the emotion of it all. We can love it in a kind of existential way or an intellectual way or in all sorts of ways. We can love church, but Jesus, as I said in that first message, front and center. We've got to love him. We've got to whittle away everything that gets in the way. Martin Luther said, if loving God is the great commandment, And the great sin is not loving him. It's a hard love, because Jesus says here to Peter, when you were young, you dressed yourself and did what you wanted, but when you're old, you're going to be dressed by someone else, and you're going to be tied up and led where you do not want to go. And by that, he was talking about the death he would die. Peter denies Jesus 3 times, but at the end, Peter dies for Jesus, and he dies upside down because he says, I'm not worthy to die the way my Jesus died. He did love him, and he loved him to death. But he only loved him to death when he realized that Jesus had loved him to death. Now, my name's Simon, as you know. So whenever I read scripture that has Simon, I always pay attention. And I kind of put my name there. Here's my name. Here's the Lord speaking to me from his word. I don't like it when he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to test you as wheat, but I pray for you. Like, no, I renounce that. Not having that bit. But this, and I feel the Lord says, Simon, do you love me? Do you love me? If you're going to feed the sheep, if you're going to tend the lambs, I need you to love me, mate. I said, I do love you. I don't love you like you love me, but I want to. But you need to put your name in there. You need to put your name, Diane, Andrew, Philip, Kevin, Celia, Susanna, and that's all the names I can think of. Stick it in there. Penelope. Are there any Penelopes here? It's a great name. Because Jesus, you know, we don't read scripture, scripture reads us, and it puts a finger on us, and we just listen to the Lord. He says, do you love? Do you love me? All that stuff about revival, yeah, for sure, but do you love me? Because that's what matters most. And maybe you can say there was a time when I was a teenager, when I was going to summer camps, when I met the Lord in that season then, when I was at university, college, when I was first, there may have been a time when you loved him more, when he was nearer and dearer to you. Maybe something has come and cut in. Maybe there's been an eclipse of the Son of God. And some shadow has just got in between you and him. And a day like this is a day for renewal. We're going to pray in a bit to say, Lord, I want to love you. I want that first love. I want to love you like I did. I want to love you more than I ever have. I want everything in the way to be removed. I want to love you. That's the first question. Simon, do you love me? There's a second one. I got 11 minutes. I'm going to make it. Do you know that Jesus loves you? You see, our response to our response of love to him is a response to his love that is there for us first. We love him because he first loved us, says St. John. I like what Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, he was a bit miserable, but he was right at this point. He said, God loved us first. He says, if I rise at dawn, the very second my soul awakens to God, you have turned in prayer, you're already there. Your love beat me to it. Sort of modern translation. Your love beaming. The minute I decide that I'm going to orientate my life towards you in prayer, I find you're there. You haven't gone walkabout. You've not legged it. You've not left me. You've not left me hanging. You're there. And I turn to him, and I find he's already turned towards me. He loves us first. Charlie Mackesy met Jesus at the age of 19, and unexpectedly in Battersea Park. I asked him what happened, and we were having a little correspondence, and he said this, that he met the love of God. He said, it was the only thing that made sense. Love made sense. I didn't really see beauty until then. I mean, he's one of the most world-famous artists these days. He'd never trained as an artist, but he met God in a park. He met the Lord Jesus. He was overwhelmed with love. He saw the world differently. He began to draw. And now, an Oscar-winning artist. I woke up to a text message from him a while ago. He'd sent it in the night. It had kept him awake at night. And it said this: if the historic creeds are a summary of the Christian belief and they make no reference to God's love, are they heresy? I wrote back, I said, no, they're not heresy, they're just not good enough. If we were going to write, and we might add a few things. And they were dealing with specific issues at specific times and specific problems that the church was encountering about the nature and being of God as triune and the Son and in his humanity and his divinity. But what a pity they don't just stay up front and loud and proud that God is love. And that's the truth, that he is love. And love is not abstract. Love is something that you give. And because he loves, he gives love. And who does he give it to? He gives it to those that he made in his image. Why do we exist? Why do you exist? Not because your parents met. That's not why. I mean, that's the mechanism. But you exist because God willed it from all eternity. And from all eternity, God the Father loves the Son, loves the Spirit, loves the Father, loves the Son, and there's so much love that it has to overflow. And God creates a place, a planet called Earth in time and space, and configures it in such a way that it will sustain life. And he makes it beautiful, and then he creates a beautiful garden. And he makes humankind in his image, unlike everything else. Why are we made in his image? Because we're made for intimacy with him, like him, for him. And he comes every day in the cool of the day to the garden to love on us. He comes to love us. He comes to be with us. God wills to be with us. And because he loves us, he wants us to love him in freedom. So he gives us the capacity to say no to his yes. And we foolishly opened a great undoing into the universe. We open oblivion and fall into it when we say we look for something other than his love. Sin enters the world and our first forefathers are expelled from the garden, as the story goes. But does God stay in the garden? No. God chases them through the corridors of history, the avenues, byways. He's running after them. The whole story is of God chasing us. God seeking to reveal himself. He reveals himself to a particular and peculiar people, sons of Abraham. And he reveals himself to them in order that he might reveal himself through them to the world. And eventually, he becomes one of us. And he's born to die, to close the gap, to close the door into hell that we had opened up. And there at Calvary, the loveliest life the world has ever known is crushed against a tree. And he who knew no sin becomes sin that we might be righteous. So if God, and God puts off him the iniquity of us all, as love lies bleeding. Greater love hath no man than this, and he laid down his life for his friends. And he lays down his life for you. Why are you here? Because he loves you. Because he didn't want to spend forever without you. He willed you. He created you. He died for you. He drew you to himself. He's making heaven forever with you. And he wants you to know that you are loved. And you know, I've been a pastor for a long time. The greatest problem in the church is that Christians don't believe God loves them. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. Many of us believe, but don't know. We don't know that he loves us. And we often think that he loves others, but we're not sure whether he loves us. Where do we get this in the text, by the way? Well, it's the whole book. But Jesus turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. Did Jesus only love him? Five times John, who's writing this, writes himself into the story as the one whom Jesus loved. He's writing about himself. Oh, and the disciple whom Jesus loved. Peter is getting his soul surgery, stakes taken out of his soul, and John's there. Peter turns around. I mean, at one point, it's not recorded. He turns around and says, step off or you get your head kicked in, or something like that. I mean, why is he here? I used to think about this so often. Why was John following them? How does he know what's going on? Because was he a nosy Parker? Was he butting into other people's business? No, because Jesus was there. Where else is he going to be? Is he going to be eating fish at the fire? Of course not. He's going to be with Jesus. Wherever Jesus is, he's going to be there because he loves him. This was the one who leant on his breast. At the Last Supper said, who's going to betray you? Because it ain't going to be me. And you tell me, Jesus, and I'll enough. And the first one leaning is the last one standing. John's leaning on Jesus. John's the only male disciple at the foot of the cross. And Jesus says, Mary, this is your son. John, this is your mom. Look after each other. For years I struggled reading this. The disciple whom Jesus loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I thought, John's man up. What on earth are you playing at? What is all this? How dare you put your name there in Scripture? Talking about yourself, show off, step off. And one day I was reading it and I was aware of something rising. And the Lord spoke to me. He said, Simon, this is not arrogance. This is assurance. He's not showing off, he's celebrating it. And the reason why it produces bile in your gut is because you don't really know. John, in his epistles, 1 John, again, five times uses the word that he uses for himself, for the church, the beloved disciple. He addresses them as the beloved ones. And which word does he use of the Greek? The lesser one? No. The higher one? Agapetoi, the much loved. Interestingly, in the NIV translation, they translate it as if it was philetoi. They translate it, dear friends. Why? Well, maybe the translator didn't really know they were loved. We need to know we're loved. And how do we get to know we're loved? By the Spirit. It's the Spirit of love that sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. Revival in society happens when there's been a revival in a church. Revival in a church happens when there's revival in individuals' lives, where they are revived. They're vivified, they come alive. And how do you come alive? By the Spirit of God in our lives, pouring out the love of God into us. We need to know that love. And he loves you. He loves you. He can't love you anymore. I mean, he cannot love you anymore. The greatest love had this, that he laid down his life for his friend. He can't love you anymore. We know he loves us objectively at the cross. That it stands there for all to see in time and space and geography and history. There it is. Look at the cross. We know we are loved. But that needs to become a love in our hearts by the agency of the Spirit as we turn to him and receive him. And let me finish with this illustration. My best chum served for 17 years in the British SAS. And it's called Mark, and he was a warrior. He got saved after the Gulf War, and the Lord called him to stay in the army, and he just had amazing experiences, was promoted up through, traveled the world, and I think there was as a warrior, but also as a prayer. And he just blessed people, led people to the Lord, healed the sick in the jungles of Belize. I mean, amazing things. God puts his people in extraordinary places. But he told me that his former troop had been involved in the rescue of British military peacekeepers who were taken by terrorists in Sierra Leone in around 2009 to 2008. Anyway, he said they'd been captured and they were being held, and the SAS went in, came in the Chinook, and they came up the river with the British commandos. In they went. And they took out the sentries, and there was a firefight. They located where the British hostages were. They kicked the door open, they blew open the bars, and they said to the captives who were freaking out, you know, bangs, light. They said, "We are here to rescue you, but you must come with us now." And up they got, and they made their way to the Chinook helicopter. But one of the SAS troopers was killed in the firefight. And they put all the soldiers, all the rescued hostages at the front of the Chinook helicopter. And they lifted up the dead trooper and they put him at the back. And you know these double rotor helicopter, they come, the rear comes up first and up they go. My friend was told that the blood of the wounded, of the killed trooper ran down the helicopter. And those who'd been set free, surrounded by his blood. My friend said, they knew the price of their freedom. There it was in red. Sacrifice, service. We know the price. Next week's Easter. It's the great moment in the church when we realize and receive and respond again to the love of God for us. Love lies bleeding. And he loves you. And at Easter, he rescued you. In order to be a worker, well, you get the privilege of serving him. But really, the main thing is to be a lover. And love redeems us to be lovers. And he loves you.